The following sermon was recorded during the Sunday morning gathering of Grace Community Church in Las Cruces, New Mexico. We are a group of Christians that exists to joyfully extol and magnify the true and living God, to faithfully proclaim the Christ-centered word, to build each other up by speaking the truth in love, and to bring the good news of the gospel to our city and world, so that the Lamb who was slain may receive the full reward for his sufferings. For more information about us, please visit gcclascruces.com.
Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 this morning. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 16 for our text. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. But before we get started this morning, I would like to ask a question. I'd like to pose a question to you. What is a mystery? What is a mystery? A classic definition of a mystery is something that is difficult or hard to explain, something that might be impossible to understand. That seems like a fair definition of what a mystery would be. How many people here, this is the second follow-up question, how many people here enjoy a good mystery? I think we can all say yes. We have a natural curiosity as people towards mysteries. We want to know what is the mystery. It's in our human nature. I don't know if you know this, but you can buy something online called a mystery box, wherein you have a theme of something that you enjoy. So maybe it's a game, or maybe it's a type of food or a spice, or maybe it's some type of jewelry or things that you enjoy, and it comes in a box, and it's a mystery. You won't know what it is until you open it, and then you find out what it is. And people will buy these things because we love mystery. We love surprises. We love things like surprise parties. We love mysteries. We love mystery novels and mystery shows. You'll see paranormal shows all over the TV, and people will watch those wondering the whole time whether or not it's just because the house is over 100 years old with bad insulation and that's why it's cold and drafty, or if it really is a ghost that is fleeing through the home every time you feel some cold breeze. We find these mysteries to be intriguing. We were talking, my in-laws and my wife and I, the other night about the mystery of dark matter in the universe. Our world truly proclaims the glories of God, and yet we, as people, try to explain those. And there's this thing that they call dark matter that they think might make up at least 85% of our universe. 85%. It seems to do a lot of things. It has gravity, and it pulls, and it moves, and it sustains things. Yet we know where the sustenance, the sustainment comes from. That is God. And whether or not this dark matter is real, or what exactly it is, or how it really works, is still a mystery to scientists. There's many that still debate whether or not it's even a thing. Once again, it's just this mystery. So what does that mean as we look today? The title for this sermon is The Mystery of Godliness, which comes directly from our text. The title for this little section is called The Mystery of Godliness. When we talk in reference to religious beliefs, we frequently think of a mystery as being a belief based on divine revelation, especially one that is regarded beyond human understanding. Brothers and sisters, I can assure you that what we'll hear today is beyond human understanding, but then it is also so simple in what it proclaims. Today I would like to start by having you hear just the last part of this in verse 16. He says here, and as Paul writes to Timothy, he says, he was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. What you've just heard is the simple truths of the gospel. What you've just heard is such simple realities. Yet it is something that is a mystery to us, that why would God do what he has done in the gospel? Something that you'll hear is that this right here, this little section, is believed to have come from a hymn from the early church. This is talking right after Christ. This is what people were professing and proclaiming to be the truth, the true foundations of the gospel. These were hymns that might have been sung or poems that might have been read to people. This is how they understood and knew the truths of Christ. Now, brothers, as we go to discerning and dissecting this text for today, I'd like you to hear the entirety of it. Starting in verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that, if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory." We can see right off the bat that Paul starts off by saying, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay." It is believed that Paul wrote this letter of 1 Timothy sometime between his first and second Roman imprisonment in the mid-60s. So this is before his death, obviously, but it is sometime between his first and second imprisonment. And he makes it clear that there's a purpose in writing this letter. And we find it right here in verse 14. The entirety of this letter, it says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay," what? He says, "you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God." You may know how to behave in the household of God. So what is the reason? What's the purpose here? It's about behavior. It's about understanding how one should behave if they are members of the church, if they are members of the household of God. Paul's letter to Timothy here, it has about seven main areas that it can be split up into. And we're going to be focusing in on this little section here, which falls into the first section of how this text can be split up. And it says, "The gospel produces holiness in the lives of believers. There is no legitimate separation between belief and behavior. Thus, those who profess faith but show no progress in godliness should question their spiritual health." The others go on to say, number two, "Worldwide evangelism is essential. It is rooted in God's own evangelistic desire." Once again, a behavior. Evangelism is a behavior. It is something that we do. Number three, "One key evidence of receiving the gospel is proper behavior in corporate worship." Once again, there's that word, proper behavior in corporate worship. And matters like evangelistic prayer, unity, modesty, and submission. Number four, it says, "Church leaders should be people whose lives are shaped by the gospel. Our behavior should be reflective of the gospel. It should show what the gospel has taught us." Number five, "Appropriate honor is a key element in how Christians should relate to one another in the church." How should we relate is a behavior. Number six, "Everything God created is good. It is to be appreciated, but not worshipped." Once again, our behaviors. Not worshipping the creature, but rather the creator. And number seven, the entirety of 1 Timothy can be split into these seven. And number seven is, it is important to protect the purity of the gospel, which is what we'll talk about some today as well. As I said, brothers and sisters, our section falls into that first part. The gospel produces holiness in the life of believers. There is no legitimate separation between belief and behavior. Thus, those who profess faith but show no progress in godliness should question their spiritual health. This is a sobering reality for us all. If our lives are not reflective of the gospel, then we should be questioning something. We should be asking something. We should be saying, what is wrong here that our lives are not reflecting the reality of the gospel and what that means? What we have here today in our text are the essential beliefs of the church, and they should be shaping exactly how we view the world and how we respond to the world. We see atrocious things that are happening in our society today. And many people, I hear it at work frequently from people who are unbelievers, they say, why? Why are these things happening? Why do I look out on the world and I see people being murdered? Why do I look out on the world and I see racism? Why do I look out on the world and I see genocides and horrific things and famines and strife and struggle? Why do I see these things? Well, we can answer in a couple of ways. One is because of the fall. We know that the fall relates directly to so many aspects of the fallenness that we see around the world. But secondly, because belief leads to behavior. When you look out on an unbelieving world, it's no reason that the behavior shows that. If we believe things that life is not important, of course we can agree to abortion. We can agree to murder. We can have genocides and people dying. We can have racism because what is life? If we believe that the church isn't important, why not skip it on Sunday? If we believe that God is not just, then why not sin? There's not going to be any kind of wrath from him. There's not going to be any punishment. Well, I'll just go to heaven and everything will be fine. You've worked your way there. You'll be good. If we believe that the Bible has some fallible words that are just written by a bunch of old men through history and not the truly inerrant and infallible word of God, then why bother to open it? Why bother? If we truly believe that, then I can take this Bible and I can look at it and I can say, I'm going to make it say whatever I want it to say. I'm going to let it tell me what I want it to tell me, rather than standing underneath it and saying, Lord, I want your word to tell me what I should believe. If that's how we view these things, then it's no wonder that our behaviors show that. Brothers and sisters, this is why behavior naturally relates to how we act. Our beliefs naturally relate to how we act. That is our importance that we must keep in mind. Today, as we open our text, I want you to see three major aspects: the church as the people of God, the church as the protector of truth, and the church as the proclaimer of this truth. So let us continue in verse 15. It says here that if I delay, you may ought to know how one should behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. This letter is specific. It is meant for a specific group of people. It's meant to the household of God. When we say household, we must remember that when one comes to belief in the person and work of Jesus Christ, he joins in this household. We see similar language used in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19. It says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, talking about believers, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. When we believe in Christ, we are no longer aliens. We are no longer strangers. We're no longer people that are wandering aimlessly, but we become citizens. We become family members in the household of God. We become adopted members, brothers and sisters, falling under the roof of our God. We have our home with him, and we have our home in him, and he has made his home in us. While stating that we are household members should be simple enough and should be sufficient enough, the text goes on to say not only that this is the household of God, it says the church of the living God. The Greek word for church is ecclesia. Many of you have probably heard that over time, and if not, the word is ecclesia, so you'll be able to share that with friends later. Fortunately, we view ecclesia or church differently than the early Greeks did. The Greek word here for ancient Greece, this meant people gathering together, people or citizens joining together. So you could say something like an ecclesia could be people with common interests, people that had similar thoughts. So all of those fathers out there that want to be a good dad might gather together and they could call that an ecclesia. Or people that are citizens of the United States could gather together and they could say that, or New Mexico or Las Cruces or any of these matter of things, whether you liked a certain sports team or whatever it might be. However, the church then took that and said, no, we are going to call ecclesia the church. This is the group, the gathering of the people of God. This is the gathering of the people who believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's something that's more special. That's something that's different. That's what's unique about the ecclesia, the church that we talk to. What we mean here is that this is a gathering of people that have accepted Christ and rejected sin and said, Lord, we want to believe in him and in him alone for salvation. But why do we refer to God as living? What does that mean? What is that saying to us? It's a very specific and very important thing to say. To say that something is alive means that it's active, that it's moving, that it has a purpose, that it has something that is going on. To say this about God points to the reality that our God is active. He's a God that is moving. He is a God that is doing. He has actions. I invite you to hear these statements from the Old Testament, these readings from the Old Testament that all speak to this. 1 Samuel chapter 17 and verse 26 says, "And David said to the men who stood by him, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?'" Deuteronomy 5:26 says, "For who is there of all flesh that has heard the voice of the living God, speaking out of the midst of the fire as we have, and has still lived?" Psalm 42:2 says, "My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before him?" Joshua 3:10 says, "And Joshua said, 'Here is how you shall know that the God, that the living God is among you, and that he will without fail drive out from before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites.'" Psalm 84:2 says, "My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God." Jeremiah 10:10 says, "But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation." What do all these passages point to? A God who is active. He is a God that drives out the people from before his. He is the God that, as he speaks his wrath, the earth quakes. The nations cannot endure his indignation. He is an active God that is moving and living and has his being with his people. He is a God that is active and present. He is imminent with his people, as we've talked about before. Yes, he is a transcendent God that is above and over all things, but yet he is imminent. He is a God that has not just left us and gone, but he's a God that hears us and meets us and guides us. He's a God that loves us and disciplines us, sustains us. He's a God that's called us out of darkness. He's the God that's called us to himself and into the light. He is truly the one and only living God. So, brothers and sisters, we are the household of the living God. We are the church of the living God. The second point here is the church as the protector of truth. What is the reason or purpose for this small text that we're going to look at? Paul states here, he says in verse 15 at the end, he says, "A pillar and buttress of the truth." Talking about the household of God, the church of the living God, he says, "You are a household. You are a pillar and buttress of the truth." Excuse me. A pillar and buttress of the truth. In studying for this text, one commentary made a comment about the people of Ephesus, wherein Timothy was and where Paul would have been writing to. They would have understood this reference to pillar and buttress in a way that maybe we don't understand today, and so I want to share it with you. It says that in Ephesus, there was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. It was the Temple of Artemis, or Temple of Diana. Prior to its destruction, it had 127 columns or pillars that were paid for by various kings and nobility and royalty and people with lots of money. They would build these pillars and they would lay them with gold and precious stones, and they would put all kinds of money and emphasis into them to make them as ornate and as beautiful as could be possible. People would see this and they would say, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." We see that back in Acts chapter 19. This is the reason they'd see this beautiful temple and they'd say, "Well, why would somebody build a temple for somebody who's not great?" They would say, "Great, great is Artemis of the Ephesians." So Paul, in a sense, is saying, "Hey, remember, you former pagan worshipers, you people that have converted to the true living God, remember the pillars that held up the false religion of the Greeks? You are those pillars now. More precious than any gold laden, precious stones, more precious than any money that was put towards that, are you people that have been called out of darkness and into light. And you now are the pillars and buttress of the truth." What a beautiful thought that we are no longer sinners that are following this idolatrous world, but we are pillars and buttresses of truth. But what is truth? Where can we find it? Society today will have you believing that truth is completely relative. Our postmodern world will tell you that you can believe whatever you want as long as it really doesn't hurt anybody. Who really cares? It'll be fine. Just believe what you want, be who you want, and there's no problems because truth is relative. I wanted to share a quick story that a coworker told me. There was a man that, when growing up, his parents told him, "You can be anyone you want to be. You can do anything you want to do. You can be whoever you wish to be." Just like I'm sure many parents have told their children for many years, probably even back to the early church. It wasn't until he got older, though, that he found out identity theft is actually illegal. So while that's not really true to say that you can be whoever you want to be, there is a reality that there is truth. There is a reality that we, as people of God, must know. Truth is not relative. Truth is truth. You can't say, believe whatever suits you, and that's fine. So when a Christian man or woman says to another person, "We have the truth," we're making a big claim here. We're challenging the very fabric of the society that we live in. We're telling the world, "Yes, I know what you think. I know what the schools are teaching. I know what the universities are teaching. I know what the world is saying. I know what politicians are saying, but we have the truth." You that have rejected said truth, no, you will not just find out that it all is okay in the end. We have the truth, and you need to know it. How do we know that the Word of God is truth? How do we know that what is written here is the truth? Well, the whole Bible itself authenticates itself in shining the glory of the one who inspired it. John Piper wrote a good article about knowing that the Bible is true. He speaks to the reality of God and how we can know that God is true and real. And he gives four things that talk about God's glory. He says, God's glory in creation, number one. Psalm 19:1, many of you know it, the heavens declare the glory of God. Number two, God's glory in the incarnate Christ. John 1:14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Number three, God's glory in the gospel. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world has blinded the mind of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And number four, the glory of God in the lives that he transforms. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, and we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So we have four things: God's glory in creation, God's glory in the incarnate Christ, God's glory in the gospel, and God's glory in the life that he transforms. When we see the glory of God, then we can see exactly what the scriptures proclaim. Just that, his glory. And therefore, we can then know that they are true. Because when we see that God's glory is true, we can see that anything that speaks to that glory, which we find here in this text, must then be true. Jonathan Edwards says, the mind ascends to the truth of the gospel, but by one step, and that is its divine glory. Charles Hodge also said, the Bible contains all the extant revelations of God, which he designed to be the rule of faith and practice for his church, so that nothing can be rightfully imposed on the consciences of men as truth or duty which is not taught directly by necessary implication in the Holy Scriptures. So basically saying that truth is found in the Scriptures, and men and women who believe in the God of the Scriptures cannot be held to a truth that is false, that can be verified here in the text. So, brothers and sisters, we've seen now that, one, the church is the household of God. Two, it is a protector of truth. It's the pillar and buttress of said truth. And now, three, we're going to look at what does the church proclaim? What does the church proclaim? What is the most important truth for the church to proclaim and declare. The truth of Christ. You'll see that in your text, if you have an ESV, it says, "Great indeed we confess." But you might find in a KJV, "without controversy," or in an NASB, you might say, "beyond question," or "by common confession," depending on which version of the NASB you have. This is something that we should all know, and there should be no controversy about. We should all be able to have common confession to say that these truths are the true elements of the Christian faith, and there should be no dispute, and so we can defend those. We can be truly protectors of truth because we're able to proclaim said truth. We see in verse 16, Paul points out a great and glorious confession of the church. Paul, as I mentioned earlier, is going in direct contradiction to the pagan worship that they found in Ephesus. As I said earlier, people would walk around and say, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." As they were preaching in Ephesus, people were angry and they would yell and scream, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Paul, in turn, says to the believers here, says to Timothy here, "You think that's great? You think all of that is beautiful? You think all of that is wonderful? I'll show you something great. Great is the mystery of godliness." As you read this, you think to yourself, "Man, but think about the strength. Think about the strength and the money and the power that is found in those pillars." And he says, "Think about the strength and the power and the beauty of your God. Think about that, because great is the mystery of godliness." He goes on to then share these beautiful truths that he calls the mystery of godliness. So, as I mentioned earlier, we all love a good mystery. We all look to a good mystery. Because we have something here that he calls a mystery, we're wondering right off the bat, well, what is this mystery of godliness? If you tell your friends as you leave here today, you see family, friends, people, maybe you go out to eat or something, and somebody, you might ask them, "Do you like a mystery? Would you like to know the mystery of godliness?" Now, that might be a conversation stopper. Not a lot of people maybe want to hear it, but it also might be a good conversation starter. We have here the mystery of godliness, and you might ask, well, why is this a mystery? And it's because this was a sacred truth that was finally revealed in Christ and in the words that we find here in the New Testament. It is similar to the mystery of faith found in verse 9. It is to point to the truth that is found in and through Christ and leads to salvation and godliness and righteousness. However, we must remember that this is only and can only be brought on by faith in Christ. Godliness is not something we can attain on our own. Godliness should have two points for us. It should be Christ, number one, because all of this is proclaiming the reality of Christ, but then two, it can be for the believer by belief in this Christ, by belief in the work that he performed. The final parts of this verse, as I mentioned previously, were most likely a hymn that proclaims such incredible reality. I'd like to read for you again this small hymn. "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among nations, believed on in the world, and taken up in glory." Alistair Begg took these 6 points and he put 6 words to them: incarnation, vindication, observation, proclamation, affirmation, and exaltation. It sounds much cooler when he says them because of his beautiful accent, but those are the 6 that you will see here today. And all of these are pointing to the one and only person of Christ. They can't point to anybody else because no one else has ever had what these say. It's only one. It is Christ. Let us start in the beginning here. He was manifested in the flesh. He was revealed in the flesh. The mystery of God. Think about it. Prior to the New Testament, before Christ enters the earth, the people of God, the Israelites, could not even look at God. They had a veil that would shadow him from the people. Moses longed to look at the face of God, and God said, "If you do, it won't end well." here's what I'll do. I'll put you on a rock. I will cover your face, and then you can look at the back of me. And as Moses comes down from the mountain, having spoken with God, been in his presence, his face shone, and it was scary. The people looked, and they said, what is wrong? What do we see here? They were afraid of him because of it. And so he had to cover his face for the people's sake. God was a mystery to the people. They couldn't see him. But then God said, welcome the incarnate Son. Welcome the incarnation of God. Then the people, what was a mystery, this God that they couldn't see, this God that they couldn't behold, was now right in front of them. They were looking at him face to face. They were speaking to him. He was speaking directly to them, and they weren't dying. What a beautiful imagery that we can say he was manifested in the flesh. I want you to notice here, this does not say he was created. It does not say that he was brought into existence, but he was made visible. He was manifested. It's important that we keep this in mind. Philippians 2, 6, and 7 says, who though was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Christ took what was previously invisible, a mystery, namely God, and then made him visible to the eyes of man. We as believers must then defend this truth and its reality, that Christ is indeed the incarnate God. He is the eternal God made flesh. Many of the world will attack this. They'll say, nah, he was just a good teacher. He was a prophet. Hey, good moral lesson to learn from him. But no, that's not who he was. He was God made flesh. Secondly, I'd like to emphasize in here that Christ being manifested in the flesh does not mean that he was with sin. He was still without sin. He took on the sinful nature like other flesh, but he was not sinful like you and me. He had this flesh. You could feel him. Thomas, as you see at the end when he returns, he says, let me put my hand in your side. Let me touch your hands because I want to know that you are real. And he was. He could feel him. Christ was, yes, physically a man, but it was not that he partook in the flesh in the same way that we did, that we do. This isn't like Romans talks about when it talks about flesh and it says it compares it to a sinful nature. Christ was, yes, flesh in the sense that he was human, but he was without sin. We know this from Hebrews 4:15. It says, we do not have a high priest, talking about Jesus Christ, who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things and yet is without sin. Brothers and sisters, this goes against many people's beliefs today. You have false teachers that are teaching things like Christ was one, just a man. Two, we have whole churches like the Mormons that teach that Christ was a created being. We have men like Bill Johnson at Bethel that are telling people Jesus set aside his divinity. He wasn't fully God and fully man. He was just a man. And he was doing all these miracles, and so you too can. We must be clear when we're standing for the truth. Our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ, he was both fully God and he was fully man. He was revealed in the flesh. He wasn't a created being. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Brothers and sisters, friends, hear this. We must defend this truth. We must tell the truth that our Lord and Savior entered into this world as God and as man. Number two, if you'll look, vindicated by the Spirit. This can be taken two ways. You might see in your text that automatically has an uppercase S. Some have suggested that it might have been a lowercase S, and I'd like to go through both of those and then talk about what that might mean. To be vindicated means to justify or to declare righteous. If we look at this and it has an uppercase S, then it automatically should be referring to the Holy Spirit. This could be true. It could be that, like we see in Romans 1, chapter 1, verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. His resurrection by the Spirit declares the reality that he was indeed Christ. He was perfect and sinless in nature. For if he was a sinner, he would not have been perfect. He would not have been a sacrifice that would have been pleasing to God, that would have meant that we could overcome death and enter into the kingdom of God. If he was a sinner, he would have remained dead as a wage for his own sin. His very resurrection proves and shows that he was indeed without sin and that he was holy. If the S is lowercase, it could be speaking to the very nature of who Christ was. As I said, he is perfect. He is sinless. He is without any blemish. 1 John 2:1 says, Jesus Christ, the righteous. As we saw earlier, Hebrews 4:15 says that we have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our, who is not unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet he is without sin. Hebrews 7:26 says, for it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He was a perfect sacrifice. I invite you to think that Paul intended us to understand both aspects. Christ was indeed vindicated by a sinless life, which proved his own righteousness in the one who was fully God and he was fully man. Also, it could mean that the Holy Spirit testifies that righteousness by raising him from the dead. Brothers and sisters, we can say that our Lord was justified because of his sinless life. We can say that he was proclaimed to be righteous by his sinless life. Number three, seen by angels. To be seen means to be observed or cared for or amazed at. The angels observed and were present at a few instances in Jesus' life. I'm sure you can probably call to mind a few of those. The angels appeared when Christ's birth, announcing them to the shepherds, telling the shepherds back in Luke chapter 2, it'll say that the angels appeared to them and made manifest or known the reality that the Son had been born. I'd like you to hear just this section. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. We'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was a great multitude of angels of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. So we see the angels present at the birth. We also know that the angels ministered to and cared for him. We can see this in his temptation. After Jesus has been baptized by John the Baptist, he goes off into the desert for 40 days, as we know. And during that time, he is tempted by the devil. The devil says to him, if you are the Son of God, command the stone to become bread. Jesus was hungry. He was human, remember. He was hungry. And Jesus answered him. He says, man shall not live by bread alone. He says, the devil goes on to say, look at all these kingdoms. He takes them to the top of a building. He looks out on the kingdom and said, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me. Now I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. And Jesus answers him again. He says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And then he takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. And Satan says, throw yourself down. Jump off this pinnacle. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And again he says, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And he says here, Jesus told him, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And when the devil had ended his every temptation, he departed from him until the opportune time. And then the angels came and ministered to him. We also see this in Gethsemane, agony in the garden. Jesus is going through all of the pains of the reality of his coming death. All of the pains that come with that. And it says that an angel appeared to him and ministered to him and cared for him. gave him encouragement. After his death, as Justin had preached, we see that Jesus proclaimed victory over fallen angels, over demons. An angel was present to greet the women at the tomb. We see in Luke 24, 4 through 7, the women arrive at the tomb on the third day. And what happens? They go in and Jesus is gone. And they look very scared. And it says, while they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Two angels stood by them in dazzling apparel. And they were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. And the men said to them, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has been risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified on the third day and rise? Or crucified and on the third day rise? And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. The angels were present at the tomb. And then two angels were present at the ascension. In Acts chapter 1, we see it again. It says in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, it says, Christ is being raised up into the heavens. And it says, and while they were gazing into heaven as he went, so they're looking up, he says, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come to you the same way as you saw him go. So the angels were present after his death. And the angels were amazed at the salvific work of Christ. As I said, the seen by angels has multiple meanings: observed, cared for. They do proclamations of the reality of Christ. And they were finally amazed at the work of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. If you turn there, or you can just listen to me, that's fine. It's a lot of turning we're doing. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12 says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you and the things that are now that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which the angels long to look. Think about the reality that the angels were amazed at the salvific work of Christ. They were amazed at the work that was done by him. They were there when, in Genesis, the fall occurs and Adam and Eve are sent out from the garden. There's a cherubim set out on the side of the garden, and it says with a flaming sword that turns every which way to guard the garden, to guard the tree of the knowledge. There was angels that had watched all of this occur. They had watched as man had broken the relationship with God. And yet, they were amazed as they watched the salvific work of Christ on the cross. That God could have just said, you know what, I'm done with this. But they watched and were amazed that this is what brought salvation. This is what healed and redeemed the people that had sinned against God. We see now that he was proclaimed among the nations. Before the ascension, Christ gave the command to the disciples to go forth and share the gospel. I'm sure many of you have heard over, if you've been a Christian for many years or even a newer Christian, the Great Commission. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 18. Gives this section called the Great Commission. And I'd just like to read to you 16 through 20 is the entirety of it. Verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. So we have this Great Commission that Jesus was to be proclaimed among the nations. Acts chapter 1 and verse 7 and 8. There should be no place wherein the gospel is not proclaimed. There is no place where the gospel should not be proclaimed. Christ, these are the words of Christ speaking to the disciples in the upper room. And it says, He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, yes, and all of Judea and Samaria, yes, and where else? To the ends of the earth. To even places that you don't realize now. You and the people that come after you in faith will proclaim this reality, this gospel, this mystery to the ends of the earth." As I was reading this, proclaimed among the nations, I thought, what a mystery. How many people would die for such a mystery? The Lord has called on his people and said, go forth, share this gospel, share this truth. What a mystery it is that men and women have given their lives, that they've given everything, they've picked up everything, they've gotten rid of everything, they've sold everything, they've left it all behind to go and share this truth. To go and tell people, repent, believe on Christ. They've given up family, they've given up friends. They've been despised by others. They've been abused and beaten and thrown in jail and killed over thousands of years now. But why? Because the Lord said, here is this mystery of godliness that I must ask you to go share. I must command you to go share. Because this is the only means of which salvation can come, is by people repenting and believing in Christ. This must be an amazing mystery that one would choose and accept to die for it. And that is true, because it's not some story, it's not some mystery novel or some paranormal show, but it's the truth of the gospel that brings redemption to people. He goes on to say that he was believed on in the world. As I said, the plan of God was that salvation would come through saving faith in Jesus Christ. We see this in Acts chapter 2. I'm going to just turn there and I'll read this for you. Acts chapter 2. He says here, they had been proclaiming this truth to people. They had been proclaiming the reality of Christ. And it says, now when they heard this, starting in verse 37, they were cut to the heart and they said to Peter and the disciples, brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins. And you will receive the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Remember, all who are far off. All the ends of the world. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. The gospel was meant to be brought to Jew and Gentile alike. And it was the means of salvation. It was the means of salvation. This mystery of godliness, namely the person and work of Christ, is the redemption wherein someone might be saved. This is what is believed on in the world. This is what is believed on by all people that are truly called by God, as the text said there. It was first believed by the disciples as they followed Christ. Then it was believed and proclaimed to all of the people on the day of Pentecost. And they say 3,000 were added that day. Eventually, Paul, formerly Saul, the persecutor of the church, the man that desired to destroy the church, sees God, sees Christ. Christ telling him, why do you persecute me? And then Paul takes this to the Gentile people, to Timothy, a man who now pastors a small church in Ephesus. What a beautiful reality that it was believed on in the world, and this is what has now been believed on in the church today. This is what brings salvation today. This is the same story. This is the same reality that has been shared since then till now. This is what is believed on in the world. This is what brings salvation. And finally, taken up in glory. To be taken up in glory also means to be exalted. Acts chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 says, and when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. He was taken up. He was raised. He was ascended into heaven in full bodily form. Hebrews 1, verse 3 says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, as we read earlier. and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's been exalted. Philippians chapter 2, verses 8 through 11 say, I'm sorry, and I copied the wrong one there. Philippians chapter 2, and I will find it just one second here. Verses 8 through 11 says, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The fact that Jesus rose from the dead and ascended into heaven verified and confirmed and forever established the truth that Christ was indeed the incarnate God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. So what do we do now, brothers and sisters? What do we learn from this small section of text? This is the story of God's redemption in Christ. This short hymn summarizes the gospel for us. God became man. He was vindicated by the Spirit. He was seen by angels. He died, and he was proclaimed to the world. He was believed on in the world. And indeed, he did ascend into heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of the Father. This is the message that has been preached throughout church history and what has sustained and grown the church. This is what we believe here at our church, and we should be proclaiming this throughout all the world. This is the mystery of godliness, something that was once unknown. All of these shadows of the Old Testament, all of these things that were pointing to Christ, the sacrificial system of the Israelites, the fact that there was a veil that blocked the people's view of God, that there was this sense of separation, all of these things, all of the men, all of the prophets were pointing to this coming Christ, and all of the people were living in a mystery. They were living in a world where they had an idea, but they didn't know the fullness of that idea. They had a thought, but they didn't have the fullness of that thought. And then Christ enters into the world, and all of that is now revealed, like an amazing and perfect, beautiful mystery, where you've been built up this whole time, you're waiting and waiting and waiting, and Christ enters the scene, and you say, here it is now. Now I know what was happening in the beginning. Now I know why in Genesis, as they're sent out from the garden, that wasn't the end. Why God continued to have relationship with his people, why he talked to Abraham, why he talked to Jacob and Isaac, why he talked to all of the people, all of the patriarchs of the faith, why he came to David, why he came to Solomon, why he was present with his people, why he protected his people, why he brought them out of Egypt. All of those things are then made manifest and true and realized in the person and work of Christ. Suddenly it all makes sense. Suddenly the mystery is no longer a mystery. It's true and it's real. And yet there is still this mystery of why us? As I read this, I couldn't help but think to myself, why me, God? I'm undeserving. I'm a sinner. Lord, you know the sins of my heart. You know all the ways that I have not honored you in my life. And yet, from the beginning, even though I followed in the footsteps of Adam, you saw it fit to call me out. You saw it fit to send your son, the perfect one, the sinless one, to die on a cross. What a mystery that is to me. What a mystery that is. While I'm thankful and I stand before God truly in gratitude, not ever being able to thank him fully for that salvation, I am thankful. God became incarnate in the person of Jesus Christ, and through him and him alone, we can be redeemed and be counted righteous as he is righteous. Earlier, I mentioned protecting truth. Today, if you hear this, whether it be here in this community and you don't believe Christ, in Christ, or whether someone's hearing this sermon online or maybe down the road hears it online, if you hear this and you refuse this truth, be not mistaken. You're not free to follow another one. There isn't another truth out there that you can just choose to go follow. You're refusing the one and only truth. To refuse this truth will lead only to destruction. You will stand in the judgments before God, the Almighty God, the Holy and Perfect God, the Just God, and you will have no advocate, no one to stand in your stead, no one to say, "He is mine, let him in." No one to say, "I have taken his sins upon my own body. I was broken and beaten and died for him." No. You will stand before God and all you will experience is his wrath. So, today, if you hear his call, harden not your heart. Repent and believe on Christ. Hear these truths that are the reality that Christ came into this world, that he died and was vindicated. He was seen by the angels, proclaimed to the nations, believed on in the world, and is now taken up into glory. John MacArthur, in his commentary on this, finishes this little section of the commentary with a short story. He says there was a church, an old church in England, that had on the front of it, "We preach Christ crucified." And slowly but surely, vines started to grow. After some time, it started to say, "We preach Christ." The crucified had been covered up. A little more time went up, and the vines continued to grow, and it started to cover Christ. And then suddenly it said, "We preach." And shortly after that, the church died. The church closed its doors. Brothers and sisters, this is the same for any believer who chooses not to share this truth. One, I would say that you must question your spiritual health. But two, any church that chooses not to proclaim Christ and him crucified will close its doors. It has no purpose in being open. It has no point. It's useless to this world. Brothers and sisters, if you believe in the Lord our God, then proclaim this glorious mystery to all the ends of the earth.